Hello, everyone. My name is Elijah David, minister of the 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation, now designed at the 12th Hour in the Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is August the 27th, 2016, or it is Elu 25, 2020. We will start our second service on this Sabbath day with a song entitled Ivory Palaces. My all has gone so wondrous fine, and may their texture fill its fragrance reach to this heart of mine. With joy my being filled, and out of the ivory palace into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. His love had also his sorrow sore, for ours had a part. And when I think of the cross he bore, my eyes with teardrops start. Out of the ivory palace into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. His garments to rent ye dip, with healing and a touch. Each time my feet in some sin have slipped, he took me from its flood. Out of the ivory palace into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. And beyond this glorious year will come to open wide the door, and I shall enter my heavenly home to dwell forevermore. Out of the ivory palace into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Part three, we're going to continue with to the Seven Churches, Track 15 by V.T. Hara. Hara, we're on page 46. Hara, the queen city of the Phoenicians, was but a short distance from Sidon. In time they were to spread their colonies all over the Mediterranean and up into other lands, ever on the search for new trade areas and commercial centers. They were the bees of the ancient world, carrying the pollen of culture wherever they went. For the necessities of the trade, and Thomas drove them to perfect an alphabet, and from them the Western world obtained it. In some respects, they were unique in the ancient world, and this distinction was interred with them, for they were not interested in conquest save commercial. They did not mind paying tribute to military powers as long as those powers did not interfere with their rights of the trade. They had a Greek-like capacity for assimilating unto themselves whatever Egypt, Babylonia, Assyria, Persia, or any other phase of the civilization offered. But their chief genius lay in inventions, technical skill, business activity, and in industry, in the working of iron, gold, ivory, glass, and purple dyes. They stood in the ancient world without a peer. Through their cities flowed the highly profitable trade of Arabia. In the east, and their manufacturers were kept busy turning out their products of the metals, glass, and purple. By sea and by land, they traveled everywhere. Missionaries of trade, the master bargainers of the old world, essential knowledge, the Phoenicians, volume 1, page 69 and 70. The command, hurt not the oil and the wine, came from the midst of the throne, from the Ancient of Days. From the horsemen, hence, the two commodities, oil, came from the, let's read that again. The command, hurt not the oil and the wine, came from the midst of the throne, from the Ancient of the Days, not from the horsemen. Hence the two commodities, oil and wine, represent not only something that only Yahweh can create, verily, also that which he determines to preserve while wicked men would destroy it. Thus, the necessity for him to command against anyone hurting them, and what other such spiritual commodities could the oil and the wine at that particular time, the time of the black horse, represent, but those products which the Bible then brought forth. Moreover, it is an accepted fact by nearly all Bible students that oil symbolizes prophetic truth, truth that throws light on the future, that lightens the traveler's path, Psalm 45:7, Zechariah 4:12. And that wine represents that part of the truth which makes the recipient of it glad, makes him act differently than before, Isaiah 61:1-3. The surname, it is obvious that the command, hurt not the oil and the wine, forbade interference with the writings of the scriptures. Again, showing that the breaking of the third seal unveils the period in which the alphabet was invented and in which commercialism was originated. The period in which the Bible was being written and in which one a nation subjugated another. The period that gave birth to empires. Hence, while the Old Testament time is closed with the third seal, the commencement of the new is unveiled in the symbolization of the fourth seal. 27 A.D. We have a picture of a horse here, and we have a man riding it. It's the pale horse. And we have a picture of a tombstone and a grave where it says hell at the underneath the tombstone, and it says 27 AD, and we have this pale horse and the rider on. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with the hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Revelation 6, 7, and 8. Since the pale horse falls into the same period as does the nondescript beast of Daniel 7 and 8, you see Patriarchs and Prophets 16 and 17. The period subsequent to the third seal, they consequently resemble each other. Indeed, its color being faint, wanton, not having a specific or definite hue or character, the horse is in the last analysis nondescript. 2. Very evidently, the rider of the pale horse is synonymous with him who spake against the Most High, with him who was to wear out the saints and think to change times and laws, Daniel 7:25. He is seen to represent the climax of idolatry. Now, I'm going to stop right here and make some comments. The Tihalus is saying here that very evidently the rider of the pale horse is synonymous with him who spake against the Most High. Now, he's talking about Lucifer, Satan. But also, in Zechariah 6, you have a prophecy of a double span of horses that are connected to the fourth chariot there in Zechariah 6. There are four chariots, and there's 14 teams of horses connected to these four chariots coming out from between two brass mountains. Now, we've identified when these four chariots operated, and that was between about 508 A.D., clear down to 1844 A.D. And this fourth chariot had a double span of horses, and the lead team of that chariot, they were grizzled horses, nondescript. And that represented the hierarchy, the general conference leadership of the Seventh-day Adventists, this grizzled horse team. So now, whoever is given charge of the candlesticks of Laodicea, Revelation 3:14-19, talking about that seventh candlestick, and those seven candlesticks are named there in Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Okay, now I'm saying that this here pale horse at the cross that opened up the fourth seal is also a synonymous term with those grizzled horses there in Zechariah 6. And those grizzled horse team are pulling that fourth chariot, and that fourth chariot is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now that fourth chariot also has a bay horse team that's connected right directly to the chariot. The grizzled horses are connected in front of the bay horses, making a double span of horses. So that's what creates the great paradox in the Adventist Church today. Adventist Church Laodicea of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, of the seven churches with the seven candlesticks, Laodicea is the one that closes out that chapter of the operations of the house of Israel with the sanctuary service. That's what the candlestick represents, light in the sanctuary that was given to Israel by the Ark of the Covenant that that Moses created when he came down from Sinai and raised it up in the second year of their sojourn in the wilderness, that Ark of the Covenant. That represented the candlestick in the sanctuary, because Moses built also a temple, a tabernacle, to put that Ark of the Covenant in there in the wilderness. Okay, that has always been in existence ever since, because in heaven we have the same description of a temple in heaven, and there is an Ark of the Covenant, and you get that description in Genesis right off. And in Ezekiel 28 also is a paradoxical prophecy there about Lucifer, the prince of Tyrus, that was once the covering cherub of that Ark of the Covenant in heaven. That's where he started out at, in a perfect condition. So now we have the Adventist Church playing a very paradoxical role in history, and that all of the prophecies that are the dovetail of the Daniels and the Revelation, and all the prophecies with the Revelation here in the end time, they all dovetail through the Adventist Church. They started with William Miller dovetailing into the Adventist Church in 1833, the first day Adventist. He was the angel of the sixth candlestick, Philadelphia. This is William Miller. That's found in Revelation 3:7. He was the angel of that seventh candlestick. He was the one that had the keys to unlock the door that no man could shut. William Miller unlocked it in 1833 by announcing the 2300-day prophecy. So, we've got a lot that we need to learn. And so, when I get through with this track here, we're going to go into this great paradox of all the prophecies dovetailing into the end time here. And it's going to be amazing what we are going to learn. This represents new beginnings, folks, of our knowledge, of understanding. The prophecies. You have to have a key, as William Miller was given to him there in Revelation 3:7. 1833 was given the keys to unlock the door of the 2300-day prophecy. And that 2300-day prophecy opened up in 1844, just like William Miller prophesied for 10 years, from 1833 to 1844. It opened up. And we are the recipients now of that prophecy of the 2300 days opening up. Okay, it says, I want to read this. I want to go back and reread what I just read here now, talking about this here pale horse. And I'm going to start with this comment that V.T. Hallock made here on page 49. Since the pale horse falls in the same period as does the nondescript beast of Daniel 7, 7, and 8. See Patriarchs and Prophets 16 and 17 by Ellen G. Wright. The period subsequent to the third seal, meaning following the third seal, that closed out the Old Testament, the third seal closed out the Old Testament, the fourth seal opened up the New Testament. They consequently resemble each other. Indeed, this color, being faint, wanting, not having a specific or definite hue or character, the horse is in the last analysis nondescript. Two. Okay. So now we have three characters that represents the same thing, only in different ways. We have that fourth beast of Daniel that he saw in vision there in the book of Daniel. And when Nebuchadnezzar saw these four beasts, and Daniel interpreted these four beasts for him. He said the fourth one represents pagan Rome that comes on the scene at the time of the cross. Meaning Imperial Rome joined with the Jews at Jerusalem to represent that nondescript fourth beast that Daniel saw in vision, that he couldn't describe what it stood for. Nondescript. Well, the pale horse is also has a nondescript that represents the opening of the fourth seal. It also has a nondescript distinction. You can't put a definition on what it represents. The colors. I mean, I'm talking about the color of it. And then you have those grizzled horses there in Zechariah 6. That's the lead team of that fourth chariot that is nondescript. You can't describe the color. So it's synonymous with this pale horse at the cross. It's synonymous with that nondescript beast that Daniel saw in vision, the number four beast. So those three represent the same thing. In other words, the pale horse came forward from the cross, 27 AD is when he came on the scene, opened up the fourth seal. The pale horse come right on down, and he followed the prophecy, and he came clear on down to 1844, where he reappeared in the Adventist church as that grizzled team of horses connected to that fourth chariot with the bay of horses connected directly to the chariot itself, creating a double span of horses for that fourth chariot. So that's where the pale horse is. He traveled down through the ages. It took him 1800 years to make it, to take his second position. And also that nondescript beast of Daniel that he saw that he described in Nebuchadnezzar, representing Imperial pagan Rome, it also made its way down through the prophecies, through the channels, come down, and it also appeared in 1844. Because it's one and the same as that pale horse and that nondescript team of horses represented there in Zechariah 6. Okay, so we have three prophetic characters that are dovetailing into one place. Because this fourth beast, Daniel said, rules over the whole world. And he saw in vision that represented Imperial Rome at the cross. He said, this beast rules over the whole world. Well, that's what's going on today. This beast is taking his seat once again, with his seat of power to rule over the whole world, and it's called, simply called the beast. And what does it say there in Revelation 19:20? The beast and the false prophet are both taken alive and cast into the lake of fire burning with fire and brimstone here in the last days. If they fulfill their work here in the last days, then they are cast into a lake of fire. Now that beast is that fourth nondescript beast that Daniel saw in vision. He made it all the way, 2,000 years, down to the very end of time. And he's, so whenever he's cast alive with the false prophet into that lake of fire right here at the end of the 12th hour that we're in right now, it also mean that those grizzled horses that's pulling those fourth team, that chariot, and that pale horse at the cross represents death and hell. He's also dovetails into that beast. That beast represents all three of those. And whenever he's cast in the lake of fire, that's the end of the pale horse. That's the end of the grizzled horses. Came that those grizzled horses is the Adventist hierarchy today. They represent the leadership of the Adventist Church through the General Conference, starting with the General Conference President of Seventh-day Adventists. Okay. We have so many things to read into these scriptures, but we have to come through a period of time ourselves, of training, on-the-job training, and learning, before we can come to a place where we can put all these things together factually and make coherent sense. It says, so our key here in what I just read to you is a very evidently the rider of the pale horse is this Lucifer in this parable. It's synonymous with him who spake against the Most High. So where he showed where he spoke against the Most High was in Daniel 7:25, where he thought to change times and laws. And we know that met his prophecy, fulfilled it with Constantine in 321 at the Council of Nicaea, A.D., whenever he changed the seventh-day Sabbath to Sunday. Okay. So this is where he, the pale horse, synonymous with the one who spake great words against the Most High, and who was to wear out the saints and think to change times and laws, Daniel 7:25. He is seen to represent the climax of idolatry. Now, did you know the angel of Laodicea is a liberal person, and he is a messenger of Yahweh? It's like all of those seven angels of those seven churches, starting with Ephesus, ending with Laodicea, they were all an individual messenger that was appointed over those candlesticks, over those seven candlesticks individually, in seven different periods of time. Those were actually messengers, prophets, if you want to call them that, or pastors or ministers. But they were messengers with inspiration. At one time, they may have not ended up with inspiration at the end of their time, when their time was up, being in charge of the candle, their individual candlesticks. But they certainly were divinely called and given a description of their work laid out for them that they were supposed to preach and teach and do. So he said, represents the climax of idolatry. Well, you know, when the seventh church is over with, it will be over with at the same time that that beast is over with. And it will be over at the same time that pale horse comes to his end here in the end time with that beast. That's when the climax of idolatry will have finally come to his end. And I know personally the angel of the seventh candlestick. I knew him personally. I served with him for 33 years. I know who the angel of the seventh candlestick was. And I know that the test that was given to him was on idolatry, because he had fallen away into idolatry at the end of his ministry. And that was the final test given to him to see if he would repent and confess and put away his idolatry. And he refused to do it. I was the one that delivered the message to him. He refused to do it, and so the rest is history. He came to his end. He had an appointed time that he came to his end. But the candlestick is still there. The seventh candlestick, Laodicea, is still there to be reckoned with, because Laodicea represents the Seventh-day Adventist Church collectively with her daughters. The Davidian Seventh-day Adventist has two daughters. The Adventist Church has two daughters. Okay, so whenever the beast and the false prophet is cast to the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20, that will also be the climax of the abolishing of idolatry forever in the world. For the ancient Roman government is fittingly symbolized by the nondescript beast, because in the truth, its administration was an admixture of the civil and religious laws of the pagan and Christian doctrine. No one can actually tell whether the Roman government was pagan or Christian, Jewish or Gentile. Okay. So likewise today, Adventist Church is represented by that grizzled team of horses that's connected to the bay horses, that's connected to the fourth chariot that represents the Adventist Church. And you go check the manual of the Adventist Church today, that's published by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, with the General Conference President putting his approval of that manual, church manual, you cannot tell whether they're Christian, Jewish, or Gentile. You can't tell by reading the Adventist manual what we stand for. Okay? So they would have to join then this here pagan, Christian, Jewish, and Gentile merging together into one mass of confusion. Okay, the writer's name, because at one time the pagans were all alone. They started out with Imperial Rome at the cross. They were all alone until the Christians invited them to come and join them, because the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, and they were all alone. They had one pure religion, one pure belief. They were called the Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation of the Nazarene sect, which was the followers of that man from Nazareth, and that was Yeshua the Messiah. So the Christians had one pure religion. The pagans had one pure doctrine, and that was atheistic, totally atheistic, non-belief in any religion. It had nothing to do with believing in anything spiritual or religious. But whenever they was invited by the Christians to come and join them, they said, "Oh yeah, tell you what, we'll accept your invitation and we'll come and join you, because we're in charge of the silver power of this world. So if we join you, we know that we can take you over by force, because we control the silver power." So they joined the Christians and they took them over by force, and the Christians was forced then to water down their doctrine and become Christian pagan. Join the two together. And then the Jews at the cross, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they all joined a pagan Rome, so that they could get the power from the civil power from Rome to crucify Yahshua and place him on the cross. So the Jewish, if what they call the Jews at the cross, they joined pagan Rome. So, and then the Gentiles come and join the Christians. It says so right there in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul went and joined the Gentiles with the Jews and Christians. And so now we have the Gentiles coming into the picture. They join the Christians. The Christians join pagan Rome. And then lo and behold, the Jews, they saw what was going on. They had rejected the Christians earlier, and here comes the Jews. And it says, Paul says that they come and they join a Christian organization. Now, so why is that called the pale horse, nondescript, at the cross, death and hell? That's exactly what it represents. And that fourth beast that Daniel saw in vision, pagan Rome, is the, he said he had teeth of iron, he break in pieces all these others. And he stamped the residue with his feet, because he was the most powerful of the Gentiles, he was the most powerful of the Christians, he's the most powerful of the Jews. He ruled over all of those three sects. Okay, and so There you have it. Pagan, Christian, Jewish, and Gentile represent nondescript. Don't know what, and that's what they said Constantine, that had that big festival and called for a convention and had everybody come from all over the world, all the main leaders back then. He says, we're here for one purpose, and that is to change the Sabbath day, the seven-day Sabbath, from Sabbath to Sunday. That's what we're here for. And they accomplished their act, and so the nondescript beast, he's having a good time. He's had it made a national law now that everybody's got to worship on Sunday. The Christian foundation is the Sabbath. The Jewish foundation is the Sabbath. The Gentiles that join the Christians, their foundation is the Sabbath. But whenever they join pagan Rome, then the pagan Rome changed their foundation of the Sabbath to the first day of the week, Sunday. Okay. Now, folks, there's a lot to be said about that. So it says, the rider's name, Death, also perfectly fits the then persecuting spirit and cruelty of both the Jews and the Romans. History and prophecy alike confirms that the Roman subversive power devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, Daniel 7:19. The truth concerning the fourth part of the earth over which power was given unto them to kill with the sword, and with hunger and with death, and with the beasts of the earth, is easily discovered, dividing 6,000 years, the years from creation unto the commencement of the millennium, into four equal parts, gives 1,500 years as the fourth part, in the end of which time the power was to wane. Again, it being true that the slaying of the saints began with the crucifixion of Yahshua, this fourth part of the earth therefore began at that time and ended with the Augsburg Confession, a document compiled by Luther and presented at the Diet of Augsburg unto the Emperor Charles the V in 1530, exactly 1,500 years after the resurrection of Yahshua, considering that the Christian era is 3.5 years predated the time that the Roman power did wane. These deductions become even more impeachable in the light of the historical fact that the Protestant clash against despotism finally caused the persecution to cease. So it is that this part of the scripture under discussion was fulfilled in 1530 by the weakening of the Jewish pagan and Christian pagan powers, killing with sword, hunger, death, and beast. This part of the prophecy incidentally overthrows the erroneous idea that the earth has been in existence for longer than 6,000 years. At this point, it is well to note that while the number of horses, 4, represents the four corners of the compass, the number of the seals, 7, denotes the completeness of the gospel, the sealing of the saints. Having seen the truth of the first four seals unveiled, we are now to explore the symbolization of the fifth seal. The symbolization of the fifth seal, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of Yahweh and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Yahweh, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Revelation 6, 9, and 11. Souls on the altar. The certainty that the souls cried from under the altar, the place from which Elohim's truth is dispensed, makes obvious that they were slain for their firmness in the word of Yahweh, and that for their faithfulness they were given white robes. They were counted worthy of eternity, that they were the martyrs of the preceding period, the period of the fourth seal. It is clear from the fact that they were already dead when the fifth seal opened. Moreover, an altar denotes renewal of the faith reformation. That is what it meant unto Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the instances that they built the altar. Genesis 8:29, 12:8, 26:25, and 35:14. The souls being under the altar indicate that they sacrifice their lives for a cause similar unto the cause of the martyrs during the Protestant Reformation. And the question, how long, O Yahweh, holy and true, dost thou not judge? Also the answer, that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Concretely prove that the persecution and martyrdom of the fourth seal were to overlap the fifth seal, and that the judgment of the dead, the martyrs, was not to begin until after the persecution had ceased, but that then it would certainly begin. This historical sequence of the events now brings us to the time of the next events, those disclosed and the symbolization of the sixth seal. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Revelation 6, 12 and 13. It is one of the denomination's fundamental beliefs that the prophecy of the sixth seal began to be fulfilled with the great lifting earthquake of November 1, 1755. Following the earthquake, May 19, 1780, the sun was darkened and the moon appeared as blood had fallen up. Then came the falling of the star, the great meteoric shower of November 13, 1833, Great Controversy, page 304 to 309, and 333 and 334. Looking forward unto these celestial demonstrations of signs of the time, Yahshua forewarned that they were to appear immediately after tribulation had ceased, Matthew 24:29. So while peace, wars, commercialism, script, and persecution are the signs of the time, and the identification of the first five seals in like manner, the earthquake, the dark day, and the meteoric showers are the signs of the time, and the identification of the sixth seal. These global disturbances and celestial exhibitions between the years of 1755 and 1833. Now, keep in mind that the sixth seal opened in 1755 with the Lisbon earthquake as a sign. Okay. Let's see. These global disturbances and celestial exhibitions between the years of 1755 and 1833 in themselves, however, appear to be forecasts of the things which take place during the great and dreadful day of the Yahweh. If this be true, then the earthquake foreshadows a forthcoming shaking, sifting among the nations, as predicted by the prophet. Behold, the name of the Yahweh cometh from far. Let's do that again. Behold, the name of the Yahshua cometh from far. That's the Son, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach into the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. And the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. Isaiah 30:27-28, Nahum 2:3. For the dawning of the sun would bespeak the closing of the gospel, the end of the probationary time, the time when man shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Yahweh and shall not find it. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and those darkness of people. Amos 8:12. The moon associated with the sun makes a fitting symbol of the church. The agency by which the word of Elohim, the light of the world, is reflected, the moon becoming as bloody immediately following the darting of the sun, refusing to reflect light, would be an appropriate omen of the churches having finished her work for the salvation, no longer needing to reflect the light of the gospel, and the church herself is, of course, at that time imbued with the eternal law, delivered from the destruction as were the firstborn in the dwellings where the doorposts had been painted with the sacrificial blood on the evening of the Passover in the land of Egypt. The falling stars are suggestive of the great and terrible day of Yahweh, the day in which the heavens pass away, 2 Peter 3:10, the day in which all their hosts is dissolved, and which the devil and his host, also the wicked in the church and in the world, shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a fallen fig from the fig tree, Isaiah 34:4. All these signs stand as faithful witnesses that the sixth seal, the sixth period of time, brings the great day of the Yahweh, the wrath of the Lamb. So, we know that was 2002, starting the Passover, that brought the close of the sixth seal, the close of this 11th parabolic hour, and the close of Gilead Center, that was named Mount Zion at the 12th hour, I mean at the 11th hour. And so there you have it. All these signs stand as faithful witnesses. Okay. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captain, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks and mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Revelation 6:14-17. And these verses are pictured the faith, the fear, and the smitten conscience of all who are not able to stand in the day of the judgment of the living, the great and dreadful day of the Yahweh, the wrath of the Lamb in the great time of trouble such as never was, Daniel 12:1. The day following the appearance of the antithetical Elijah the prophet, Malachi 4:5. That happened July 14, 2002 at Kermit, Texas, and I delivered that message from heaven to Brother Johnson to repent and get rid of your filthy garments so that you get the people ready for the atonement of two months hence. Okay. In which those who have not clad themselves in the wedding garment are cast into outer darkness, there to gnash their teeth Matthew 22:11-13. Also in these scriptures, Revelation 6:14-17, that search the spirit of the truth, two parties are brought to view. One party permitted themselves to be deceived and took sides with those with whom the Yahweh had a controversy, and misinterpreted the messages as sent them, and clothed themselves in robes of self-righteousness. Testimony 5:9, page 268. Thus it is that while the first four seals carry us through the periods of the day in which the works of man are made manifest, the last three seals carry us through the day of the Yahweh, the day in which His truth and His works are made manifest. That there should be a climax of some time in the judicial work at this particular point of the scriptures, Revelation 6:14-17, is not a mystery. It's being stamped with the events which end the reign of sin, and this being realized by even the sinners themselves is a very good indication that during the sixth seal, the judgment of the dead closes and the preparations for the judgment of the living begin. It is a dreadful day for the wicked. We know what happened. The Lamb's wrath started in 2002 atonement, and it's ongoing until the close of probation. Moreover, as the first phase of the judgment passes, with the sixth chapter of the Revelation, the second phase begins with the seventh chapter. That is, it begins with the sealing of the living saints, the first fruits. It is the great dread day for the righteous. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living Elohim. And he cried with a loud voice unto the four angels, unto whom is given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the service of our Elohim in their forehead. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Revelation 7:1-4. From the implication that the four winds are to blow and the four angels are to hurt as soon as the servants of Elohim are sealed, is seen looming the time of trouble such as never was, Daniel 12:1. Moving from the four corners of the compass, the winds must represent a worldwide disturbance of some kind. Very obvious it is, too, that the blowing and the angels hurting represents two armies in conflict. The winds blowing is, of course, the anger of the nations against the saints, and the angels hurting is doubtless the Yahshua judgment falling upon his enemies. In other words, the angels and the winds together represent a trouble between Elohim and the nations, involving both saints and sinners. Indeed, it is a great and dreadful day of the Yahweh. For the difference between the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, Matthew 24:21, and the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, Daniel 12:1, is that during the great tribulation the saints are slain, Matthew 24:21-22, whereas during the time of trouble they are delivered, Daniel 12:1. Well, you know, when that time was, that when they had the great tribulation, was from 538 A.D. to 1798, during the Catholic Inquisition, when the Rome, it's a papacy, Catholic Church, destroyed over 200 million saints during that 1260-year period, from 538 to 1798. That was the great tribulation time. That has already been recorded. That's already a past and recorded history. That the angels holding the winds does not denote their restraining the nations, but from warring among themselves is made clear by the fact that the winds were not held from clashing wind against wind, nation against nation, but rather from hurting the earth, the sea, and the trees. Moreover, that the nations from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west were engaged in World War I and also in World War II. Although the 144,000 are not yet sealed, is another irrefutable evidence that the trouble which is forecast by the wind blowing and the angels hurting is yet future. That it is a global disturbance is again seen in the fact that the winds on the one hand and the angels on the other hand are to trouble both earth and sea. It being a foregone conclusion that Satan is against the saints, and that the Yahweh is against the truth-hating and evil-doing multitude, the subject becomes crystal clear. When let loose, the winds are to strike against the faithful remnant, against those who are left after the earth has opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, the terrors, Revelation 12:16-17. But the angels who are stationed to hurt are to smite those who make war against the remnant. Those whose names are found in the book are delivered, and the 12:1. Seeing that the 144,000 of the servants of Elohim are not yet sealed, not yet enclosed, protected, guarded, and ready to take their stand with the Lamb on the Mount of Zion, but rather are still commingled with the terrorists, the angels are commanded to forestall the clash. Consequently, when the sealing work is completed, then the angels who hold the winds will let the winds blow, and the angels who are to hurt the earth, sea, and trees will then commence their given work. Otherwise stated, to let the winds blow is to permit the two-horned beast to decree that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed, Revelation 13:15. And to let the angels hurt is to allow the Yahweh's decree to take its course. If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of Elohim, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, Revelation 14:9-10. This warning is followed by the forecast. For the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men, Revelation 9:15. Both decrees will be enforced after the 144,000 are sealed. Here is seen that from among the first fruits of the harvest come the 144,000, the servants of Yahweh, for the closing work of the great harvest. These are the first saints ever to have been relieved of the terrors among them. Get ready, brother, sister, for the time is at hand. We have now seen that the first six seals reveal a phase of truth covering the history of the world from Adam's time on until our time. This phase of the truth reveals the sealing of the first and second fruits from among the first fruits. From the 144,000, 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Down through the centuries, they have descended first as Jacobites and then as Christians. After these come the second fruits, the great multitude out of all nations, Revelation 7:9-17. The theory that the living saints at the coming of the Yeshua are only 144,000 in number is discredited, and that it leaves no chance for even one person to be saved from a nation other than the descendants of Jacob. Not even from the descendants of Abraham saved through Jacob himself. Moreover, the theory makes the term first fruits a vain thing because it does not advocate second fruits. The remainder of the revelation is wrapped up in the symbolization of the seventh sealed, and this raises the close of us at this hour. Contact us at the 11th hour call, and it's number 11. Click on our audio archive. We'll close now with a song. Okay, I'm going to close this service now with a song that I have written entitled Lead Me to the Rock That Is Higher Than I.
to the rock of Ireland, I'll forever be indebted to the sun, the very one who came to set men free. In this world I have to resist but a stepping stone. For the greater heights I have to attain is never done alone. Lead me to the rock, oh lead me to the bone. Lead me to the rock that's higher than none. Lead me to the place of the Savior's feet. Lead me to the branches of the sky. Man on a mission came to this world, sort of on the slum. Born in a manger and scarcely a stranger, fit to see him passing by. Oh, the moon shone bright with the heavenly lights of all the starry hosts. Oh, the brightest one of them all is the one that marred the moon. To the rock that's higher than I, leave me to the fountain that never runs dry. Leave me in the path by the river of life, leave me to the mountain of the sky. For the star pointed to the newborn king as he lay in the manger's crib. For he's a descendant of the one created from the Adam's rib. As the time rolled on, many stories are told about the man of the Galilee. How he changed the water into the wine and made the blind to see. Lead me to the rock, oh, lead me to the rock. Lead me to the rock that's higher than none. Lead me to the place of the Savior's feet. Lead me to the heavens of the sky. This is the man for old times born whom men come to rely. For the witness of man he married though right before their eyes. Oh, he lived and he died and he rose again with the victory over the grave. With the proven once and for all that he has the power to save. Lead me to the rock that is higher than time. Lead me to the fountain that never runs dry. Lead me in the path by the river of life. Lead me to those mansions in the sky. Don't leave me in the desert, barren and dry. Angry forever and heavy to die. Brother, lead me to the fountain that never runs dry. Lead me to the rock that's hard and nigh. Lead me to the rock, oh, lead me to the rock. Lead me to the rock that's hard and nigh. Lead me to the place of the Savior's feet. Lead me to the mansions in the sky. Oh yes, lead me to those mansions in the sky.